church. This is chapter 26 of the church. And this morning we begin in paragraph 5. If you remember, paragraphs 1 to 4 were about the universal church. And we said the confession showed us that the scripture teaches that the universal church has two aspects to it. There is the invisible universal church, which is all saints everywhere, whether you can see them or not, whether you know them or not. So people are converted in their hearts, and they're part of the universal church. Universal church includes those who have gone to heaven already. And the Bible explicitly says that. It speaks of the assembly of in heaven, of the firstborn. And so the first aspect of the universal church is the invisible universal church. The other aspect is the visible universal church. And the visible universal church is not an institution. It's not the local church yet, but rather it's all saints who manifest godliness in the way that they speak, in the way that they live their lives, that they keep the commandments. Those who have a heart that expresses itself like Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. And that's what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is all true believers, where God reigns in their hearts to bring them to willingly submit to his good rule. So here in paragraph 5, we're getting into the local church. Actually, paragraph 6 is where that starts, but paragraph 5 shows us how God forms the church. And if you look back with me, at paragraph 4, let me see here. It gives us the outline to this in paragraph 4, where it says, "The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom, by the appointment of the Father, all power." Now, that word power defines the subject of the next paragraphs of the confession. So the powers of Christ's power in the church. And then it's calling, institution, order, and government. And so that is the outline for paragraphs 5, 6, 7, and 8. It's calling, institution, order, and government. And so we're going to go through those, starting with paragraph 5. Paragraph 5 is Christ's power in calling the church. So let's read that. It says, "In the execution of this power wherewith he is so entrusted, the Lord Jesus calleth out of the world unto himself through the ministry of his word by his Spirit those that are given unto him by his Father, that they may walk before him in all ways of obedience, which he prescribeth to them in his word. Thus, those thus called, he commandeth to walk together in particular societies or churches for their mutual edification and the due performance of that public worship which he requireth of them in the world." And so the first thing we see is that Christ calls his people to himself, and that's effectual calling. That when Christ calls, you come. And how does this calling happen? Well, it's through the word, so the preaching of the gospel, and by the effectual work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of the elect to bring them. So it's both of these together. It's the preaching of the gospel of Jesus, the word, and it's the Spirit who opens our hearts to respond. But for who? Well, the confession says it's for those given him by the Father. So it's not for everyone. It's only for those who are chosen by the Father. And what's the goal of this calling? Well, it says that they may obey Christ's revealed word. That's very important. That we're not called to love in some nebulous way. We're not called to have some calling of our own distinct from the word. We're not called to do some great thing in the world per se. What we're called to do is keep his word, obey his word. That's what sanctification is. So we could review the scriptures that are attached to this. You see them on your page. It's John 10:16, 12:32, Matthew 28:20. But really, those are about what we've already seen earlier, that all the Father gives to me shall come to me. That God calls those who are chosen in eternity, and they come to the Lord Jesus, and he keeps them. So Christ calls his people to himself. The next thing this paragraph teaches is that Christ calls those people to form churches. And you see that word societies? Usually when we think of society, we think of broader culture or the society that we live in. But really, a society is just a group of people, social. You hear the word social in the word society. Well, this was a term used in this day. Often you see it in the literature everywhere in the Puritans. A society is a church, a local association of people. Now, that word society also means that the local church, that the structure of the church doesn't go beyond this local church, because you're not in a social relationship with the way that you are in a local church with all Christians everywhere. It's a particular local church. And here we see purposes of the church listed in the confession. It's for their mutual edification. So a critical purpose of the church is that we encourage and edify each other. And you know, this cannot be done just by church hopping. Do you understand this? The purpose of a local church is we have to build relationships with each other such that we really know each other. And only then can we really edify each other by knowing each other at the depth that is only possible when we're actually walking in covenanted fellowship with a local church. It is not enough to be a member of the universal church or to go here and there and everywhere and be in church on Sunday in all sorts of places, no. It has to be a particular local church. That's how we're sanctified and edified. And that's the purpose of a local church. So for their mutual edification. And it goes on and it says, for the due performance of public worship. And so we gather not only to be edified, but to worship publicly with one another. Now, this is also significant. I just want you to think about this. If there's a local church, and it's our responsibility to worship together, there is something different about being gathered with God's people that you have covenanted with to worship together with one voice versus seeing it on television. You follow that? So if you watch something on TV or you're observing a performance from afar and you're not right there, physically present with the people of God and where you can hear and see the preacher himself and there's a communication going on, It's not what God has commanded for there to be that kind of technological distance. Rather, the local church or the society is for mutual edification and public worship together, where we gather together and we sing his praises with one voice. And so that's significant. And then it goes on and the confession says, all this is done according to God's requirements. So not according to human innovations, not according to what we think would be a sincere way of worshiping the Lord, but rather only according to what he has required. And one place you can see this, and we'll just turn there. Brother Fred has preached on this many times, but look with me at Matthew 28. Verse 18. Matthew 28, verse 18, this is the Great Commission. And it says, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So you see, the confession is picking up on that. This is the power of Christ in the church. What is his power? Well, to command us, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And now verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And so what are we to do in the local church? Well, what he has required. We're to do what he's commanded us to do and not what we think we should be doing, but what he says we should be doing. So that's paragraph 5. Any questions about paragraph 5? Okay, paragraph 6. The members of these churches are saints by calling, visibly manifesting and evidencing in and by their profession and walking their obedience unto that call of Christ, and do willingly consent to walk together according to the appointment of Christ, giving up themselves to the Lord and to one another by the will of God, and professed subjection to the ordinances of the gospel. So this paragraph 6 is Christ's power in instituting the church. So what's the result of calling? Well, he institutes the church. He forms an institution. And it says that the members of Christ's churches are to be saints by calling. That refers, again, to effectual calling. They demonstrate this by their visible obedience. And then it describes their acts that they do together as God's people. They willingly consent to walk together. You see that word consent? That's very important. That a local church is not compulsory. Can you think of any cases where people would wrongly conceive of the church as compulsory membership? Does anyone know? There are certain views of the local church which teach that membership is compulsory. Can you think of any? The Catholic Church, yes. Can you think of how? Or anybody? State churches, yeah. So if you're a part of, if you're a citizen of England back in the day, you were a member, because you're a citizen of England, you're a member of the Church of England by birth and baptism. You see? See, it's not voluntary, you see? The same is true in all churches that baptize babies, because they teach that when you're baptized, you join the church. Baptism is a gateway to church membership. But that's not voluntary. That infant is put into the church involuntarily and can even be subject to the discipline of the church, though they never agreed to join in the first place, if they're not faithful to Christ. And so a local church is a group of people who willingly consent to walk together. Why? Well, because they've been changed by the Lord Jesus. They love his word, they love his gospel, they love his people, and so they agree from the heart to join with God's people together. It goes on and it says they give themselves up to God and then to one another. Do you see the two directions of giving yourself up? They give themselves up in a local church to God and to one another. That's probably a reference to the two tables of the Ten Commandments. Love to God, love to men. And so this is the essence of our obedience from the heart, sincerely, and keeping God's commandments, loving God and loving others. They subject themselves to the ordinances of the gospel. Does anyone know what that word ordinance means? What's an ordinance of the gospel? Nobody, it's one of those questions that does have a right or wrong answer. So everyone's like, Tom's going to be real precise. So yes. And it just comes from the word order or command, right? So an ordinance of the gospel is a command of the gospel. When it says gospel, it's talking about the new covenant or the gospel covenant. So it's all the positive commandments of the new covenant, different from the positive commands of the old covenant. Right, so the ordinances of the law in the old covenant were the sacrificial system, the priesthood, and so on. The ordinances of the gospel or the new covenant are all the things that are commanded in the New Testament for Christians to obey in the church. So yes, baptism and the Lord's Supper, but also pastors, the having of pastors and deacons and church discipline, all those things are orders, commands of the new covenant. So let's turn to a passage that shows us what they did together. It's in Acts chapter 2. This is the first meeting of the church on the first Pentecost after Christ's resurrection. And it was mentioned it before, but all Pentecosts, the day of Pentecost was a Sunday Sabbath. So they were never Saturday Sabbaths. They were eighth day Sabbaths. That's what the Old Testament says. And so they met on the Sabbath day, but it was Sunday. This was the first meeting of the church. In Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 41, it says what they did. those who received his word were baptized. So that's an ordinance of the gospel. First they received his word, then they were baptized. Notice the order there. They weren't baptized first and then received his word. First they received his word, then they were baptized. Then there were added that day about 3,000 souls. What do you think they were added to? They've already received his word. They've already been added to the Lord Jesus because they've received his word. They've already been baptized based on their faith already. So what were they added to, do you think? The local church. And it says there was a number. They knew who was a part of the church. There were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves to these things in the assembly, the apostles' teaching. And so that's what we're to do. Devote ourselves to the apostolic teaching, which means everything in the New Testament as it's there in the New Testament, but also everything in the New Testament as it explains and sheds light on the Old, just like the apostles did. So the whole counsel of God. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. That's the second one. They shared in all things in Christ together. So every objective grace that they're given, and they shared in love and communion with one another, fellowship. It's the second thing. The third thing is the breaking of bread, and I believe that in Acts that's used to refer to the Lord's Supper. If you find it in other places in Acts, I think it's consistently referring to the Lord's Supper. So here we have baptism and the Lord's Supper, or ordinances that were performed. And then it says the prayers. Now that doesn't say prayer. They didn't just devote themselves to prayer, like pray without ceasing. They devoted themselves to the prayers. There were set, ordained times of prayer where they gathered together and they prayed together as God's people. This is corporate, public prayer that's a set time. And so that's what they did. They devoted themselves to these things, and there you see the institution of the church, that is God's called people gathering together in a local society to do these things together. Any questions about paragraph 6? Okay, paragraph 7 is Christ's power in ordering the church. So we've first seen Christ's power in calling the church. And paragraph 6 was Christ's power in instituting the church. And now paragraph 7 is Christ's power in ordering the church. And so this teaches us that Christ gives power to his church, and the church is a steward of his power. So let's read it. To each of these churches thus gathered, according to his mind declared in his word, he hath given all that power and authority which is in any way needful for their carrying on that order in worship and discipline which he hath instituted for them to observe with commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power. So notice that this is given to the whole church. It doesn't say that Christ has given this to the bishops or to the elders. This power is given to the church as a whole to do this. And there are specific powers given. It's according to Scripture is what it says. So that's really important to understand, that we are not a democracy. We are a kingdom with a monarch. That means one ruler, monarchy. One ruler, it's Jesus. And so when we gather to vote on things or decide things, we had better be thinking, how would Jesus vote? We're not allowed to think, how would I vote? What do I want? That's absolutely forbidden. We're not allowed, and I'm not allowed to preach that way or lead you that way as a pastor. I'm not allowed. I'm in rebellion if I do that, and you're not allowed either. We all have to submit to Jesus speaking in his word alone. But what this says is that when the church as a whole looks to the Scripture to decide something and it makes a decision based on the Bible, that it has the very authority of Jesus in doing that. Now, this paragraph is not addressing a lot of the practical things, like, you know, I think we changed the color of the carpet years and years ago in here. That's not what this is talking about per se. This is talking about decisions that are things that the scriptures speak to, so matters of membership, church officers, and church discipline. Now, we're to think in terms of the scriptures and everything that we, every decision that we make, but these are the most critical ones and the ones given to the church as a whole. A lot of the practical things you see in the Bible are just delegated. The church rightly delegates practical decisions to the deacons. You know, I mean, certainly the church votes on the final budget and all, but the deacons work it out, and the deacons decide a lot of the other practical affairs of the church without necessarily a vote of the whole church, you see. But the church votes on matters of membership, church officers, and church discipline. We can see, particularly discipline, if you look in 1 Corinthians 5, I want to show you where the church is involved. 1 Corinthians 5. And you can see it in verse 4, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4. So you remember the context of 1 Corinthians 5. Paul is saying, there's a man who's committing adultery with his stepmother, his father's wife. And what does Paul say? 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4 says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So who's Paul talking to? The whole Corinthian church. And he says, when you are assembled, you, all of you, deliver this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. You see? So it's not, we don't even know the names of the pastors of Corinth, do we? You know, who were they? It wasn't you pastors do this, it was you church do this. You see, Paul was writing to the whole church. And you can see it again in verse 13, where it says, God judges those outside, purge, and that's a plural you in the Greek, you all purge the evil person from among you. And so this is a group thing where the group is to make this decision of membership. You can see it also in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 6 to 8. And this is where Paul speaks about someone who's already been excommunicated. Many think that it's the same man who was probably removed after 1 Corinthians 5, who's repented of his sin. And so 2 Corinthians 2, verse 6 says, for such a one, this punishment, and that word punishment could just be translated judgment or decision. So it doesn't mean penal per se. It means this decision by the majority is enough. Do you see the word majority? People say, well, where do you get it? You're supposed to vote, and it's the majority, and so on. Well, here it is. That the decision of the majority is enough. So you should rather turn and forgive and comfort him, that he may not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. So whoever this was, whether it was the man in 1 Corinthians 5 or some other one, whoever this was is so plainly and evidently manifested his repentance, and by so many witnesses of it, that Paul heard about it from afar. He had heard testimony of this and knew it was true, and he knew the whole church knew it was true too. And there was no question, because repentance was so manifest, and then that this person was to be restored. So that's paragraph 7, which is Christ's power in ordering the church, that the church is to be ordered congregationally. Congregation makes the major decisions in the church. Questions about this? Okay, paragraph 8 says, a particular church gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ consists of officers and members. And the officers appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church, so called and gathered, for the particular administration of ordinances and execution of power or duty in which he entrusts with them or calls them to be continued to the end of the world, are bishops or elders and deacons. So you all know that, just starting at the end there, that the word bishop, episkopos in the Greek, overseer, is used interchangeably with pastor and elder, presbyteros and poimeo, right? All three terms are used interchangeably. There's no hierarchy. Like the Roman Catholics say, there's a bishop, and then there's the, you know, there's the, got the archbishop, and it goes down from there. You can see them used interchangeably in Acts chapter 20, where all three are used, and they're used just of the Ephesian elders, you know. So Fred is a bishop and a pastor and an elder, and Tom is as well. But we don't use bishop because it's been so misused. We either use pastor or elder. And so all the elders are pastors. That's sometimes confused even in our circles, where a pastor is thought of as the main preaching pastor. Or maybe the paid pastors are called pastors. But in the Bible, every elder is a pastor, every pastor is an elder. They mean the same. They're referring to different functions. The word elder refers to the fact that he's one in a group. That's elder, like a congressman. You know, you can't have one congressman. This, you know, you can't have one elder or one member of a presbytery. It's a group of men. Pastor refers to his function of shepherding. Bishop refers to his function of ruling or overseeing, if you prefer that term, overseeing, exercising authority. They all do it. They all have to do it. It's all equally, there's co-equality and parity inside the eldership. That's how it works. So here we have paragraph 9, I'm sorry, paragraph 8 is Christ's power in governing the church, church officers. So notice what it says at the beginning. It says, a completely organized church consists in officers and members. Why do you think it says a completely organized church? Why not just a church consists in officers and members? Do you have any thoughts? Why would it add a completely organized church consists in officers and members? Any thoughts about that, David?
Well, in the 20th century, I don't know what they were thinking back then, but we do have a lot of parachurches on TV where there is no membership.
Well, that's true.
So I think you'd have to have a local assembly with a membership with the leadership.
That's true. You have to have a church to have leadership.
And I believe that one of the reformers that said the three things that were necessary to institute a church, it was the ordinances, the preaching, and then and discipline. The preaching of the word, and then church discipline that made up the local church or the church officially.
Say that again.
To really constitute a church, you would have the preaching of the gospel, the word, the ordinance that were performed, and then church discipline.
Those are the marks of a true church, yes.
Right. Yeah.
Absolutely. I think the reason this is in here is that not every church. So watch, for example, there are some churches that are without a pastor for a while. They want a pastor badly, but they don't have one, you know? Either he left or he died, something happened, they don't have a pastor. Or there are some churches that really lack a diaconate, especially new church plants where all there is like Allen, for example. In Australia, that's a constituted church, and he is the pastor, but for a while, it was a group of people meeting, and he was not their pastor. And then they constituted, and then he became their pastor, and he's looking for deacons and other elders. And so Allen's church in Australia is not a completely organized church. It doesn't have all the officers yet. And yet, here's the thing, it's a true church. You see? So you don't have to have all the officers in place to be a true church. You can be a true church and not have them all. But this is speaking of the well-being of the church. They ought to have officers. That's what's healthy when they're completely organized. They do. So the second thing this says is that the officers are appointed by Christ. Now, this is a reference. You can see it in there. Let me see here. Paragraph 8. Yeah. It says, officers appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church. And so Christ appoints officers in the church this way. He calls them internally, that they have an internal burden. He equips them to do the work of the ministry. And then he leads the church to recognize those gifts and to actually vote to call them. And so Christ calls ministers of the gospel. He calls officers both through the Holy Spirit, by the mediation of the Spirit, but then also by the mediation of the church who votes to call them. You know, there's some people who would say that calling is purely individual, that I know I'm called to be a pastor because I just feel it. And if no church recognizes, that's their fault. I'm called to be a pastor. You know, I know it. And I have this great burden. The word of God is like fire shut up in my bones. No one can stop me, kind of a thing. There are people, I promise, I have met them like this. But that's wrong. You're not called until a true church of the Lord Jesus actually calls you. You may have an internal call, but the call isn't complete until there's an external call to join with that internal call. So they go together. And so officers are appointed by Christ, and then we see that this appointment is for specific purposes. First, the peculiar administration of ordinances. That's the word and the sacrament. Second, the execution of duty or power, and that primarily has to do with church discipline. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? Because we just saw that who has the power to excommunicate? The church. And yet here, elders also have power. And so what we have in Baptist, what we think is biblical theology, is that there is a relationship, an interplay between the pastors and the church. The pastors are to lead in discipline, to do the work of the pastoral work of discipline and make a leading recommendation to the church based on evidence for discipline. But then the church judges that and then decides. And so there's a check on pastoral authority as well. So it would be wrong. Two things would be wrong. One would be for a church just to say, well, you're the pastor, whatever you say goes, and then just blindly follow your pastor. That would be wrong. It's your responsibility to exercise this authority as a local congregation. The other thing that would be wrong that you see happening in a lot of in Baptist churches over this past probably 50 years, maybe longer than that, is a pastor just shows up before the church and says, well, it's y'all's church. What do y'all want to do? You tell me. Y'all talk about it and let me know. That would also be wrong, you see? So pastors must lead. The church must evaluate and judge, you see? So there's a relationship between the two. Now, I will say here, in general, if you find, now, any pastor can make a mistake, I can assure you, but if you find that you typically aren't trusting your pastor, you should probably replace him, you know? So it's not good to just sit in a trustless situation under a pastor. So in general, you should follow or replace, knowing that there are instances of that pastors can make mistakes as well. So any questions about paragraph 8? Okay, so paragraph 9, the power of Christ calling officers. So paragraph 9 says, the way appointed by Christ for the calling of any person fitted and gifted by the Holy Spirit unto the office of bishop or elder in the church is that he be chosen thereunto by the common suffrage of the church itself, and solemnly set apart by fasting and prayer with the imposition of hands of the eldership of the church, if there be any before constituted herein, and of a deacon, that he be chosen by the like suffrage set apart by prayer and the like imposition of hands. It says that a bishop or elder has to be fitted and gifted by the Holy Spirit, and he must possess all the qualities of a pastor revealed in the Bible. And notice that the church participates. So this would be wrong. There are some models that are unbiblical in this regard. And I was in, actually, a church reached out to me to call me one time to be their pastor who had this wrong. And what they believed was that the sitting eldership of a church has the authority to call the pastors. They looked upon the congregation as unqualified. That, you know, you're not a pastor, so how do you know what a pastor is? You know? And I heard a leader say, you know, Christ's authority is top down like that. And so it goes from Jesus to the pastors to the church like that. And so on this faulty model, which is really what Roman Catholicism practices and Anglicanism as well, that the leaders choose the leaders. And it's a self-perpetuating board, really. And the church just has to submit to whatever the leaders do in that regard. But that's not biblical. Now, certainly, we know that the elders are involved in choosing elders. Why? Because Paul wrote to Timothy, who's a pastor, and gave him the description of pastors. And says, find men like this. So the elders are to lead in finding qualified men, but then they are to be set before the congregation, who then evaluates and judges. You see? But the congregation gets to vote on who they want to be their pastor. The church as a whole has to call the pastor. And that's what it says in the confession. It says the pastor or elder is chosen by the common suffrage of the church itself. The church votes on this. And they're ordained with the imposition of hands of the eldership, and this is to be accompanied by fasting and prayer. Now, that's in there because in Acts, when you have the setting apart of men for gospel ministry, that's what they do. They fast and they pray. The church as a whole does this in order to appoint men to this duty. So let's look at a couple of instances of this. Turn with me to Acts 14, if you will. Actually, first, turn back to Acts 13. Acts 13, verse 1, says, now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. So who is the they? The church. The church at Antioch. They were worshiping the Lord and fasting. The Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they, that is the church, laid their hands on them and sent them off. And so here we have the laying on of hands. We have fasting and praying. If you turn to Acts 14, verse 23, you see another instance. It says, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So there you have prayer and fasting again. 1 Timothy 4:14. Actually, yeah, turn there. 1 Timothy 4:14. Here Paul is speaking to Timothy, and he says, Do not neglect the gift that you have, which was given to you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. So you have the setting apart of an elder by the council of elders. And yet the church prays and fasts, and then the elders lay hands on to appoint. And then if you look back in Acts chapter 6, you see something of a model of how the church functions in terms of calling leadership. Acts chapter 6, verse 3. You can start in verse 2. It says, "And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables.'" So the pastors are not supposed to give up the ministry of the word in order to serve. And then verse 3, "Therefore, brothers," talking to the church, "pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." So you pick them out and we'll appoint them. "But we," verse 4, "will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So what's the role of an elder in the church? To pray and to minister the word. Now he's to serve as well, you know, but he's not to give up prayer and the ministry of the word for the sake of serving. That's why you need deacons. And these are like proto-deacons. These are early pre-deacons in the scriptures. And then verse 5, "And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen," and so on. So you see them all deciding together who the deacons will be. And another reason we know the church is involved in the choosing of elders is that when false teachers, elders who are teaching badly, are identified in the churches, Paul tells the whole church to deal with it. So like in Galatians 1, he says, you know, don't listen to anyone if they bring a different gospel. Reject them. So the church is to deal with runaway elders. And if that's true, then it must also be true that the church would have a role in calling them. So the power of Christ in calling officers through the church. That's paragraph 9. Any questions about paragraph 9? David.
One of the good things about these particular paragraphs is distinctly Baptist. My question is two questions, really. One, is there another denomination that allows the congregation to participate in the selection of elders as Baptists do? And then the second question, going back to 1 Peter 4:14, when the elders laid hands on Timothy, when Paul reminds him of that. That is, correct me if I'm wrong, that's the elders' job only for other elders. Deacons should not participate in that, but they can participate in the laying hand on other deacons, because you can't bestow something that you don't have.
Yeah, that's how we practice, yes. I think that's consistent with what we see in the scriptures. Mm-hmm. As to your first question, are there other denominations that allow the congregation to participate in the choosing of leaders? Yes. Orthodox Presbyterians do that. They, of course, they have a bigger system in that there's the presbytery, which is above the local church, also has to have a role in that. They bring them, but the local church gets a real vote. If the local church says no, then he can't come. But so definitely the local church has a role in that. However, in Presbyterianism, elders can excommunicate. Is that true? I mean, so it's just, I think they call on a vote from the church, but it's more of a poll. Really, the elders have the power to remove people from membership. We don't believe that. So, other questions? Hold on, that's okay. Glenn.
We haven't spoken to this yet, but it comes up at times in history. What about property ownership and ownership by elders of church property? I know that becomes a real sticking point when it becomes a problem dealing with things.
So if the elder owns the church building, Is that kind of what you're
something
thinking
like about? That. I mean, isn't it how in Roman Catholicism?
Well, that gets to why they can't get married. I mean, if you trace the history of it, they couldn't get married, so there could be no inheritance.
I think in talking about the constitution of a church, I know that there have been real difficulties once churches get into a split. How does property get apportioned and those kind of things? Is there any wisdom on that?
You know, I mean, the scriptures don't speak explicitly of this. I could imagine you could have a case where there's a home church because it's very small and, you know, the pastor owns it and everyone's meeting together. But, you know, ideally, I would say it's unwise for a pastor to own that church property. The deacon should handle the finances and the church should own what it can. But I don't know that we have a clear directive. So, Fred. Got a mic coming.
Is this the place to talk about what's going on today in the Southern Baptist Convention concerning women preachers and possibly women pastors?
Yeah, it is. I mean, there's a growing movement. Tom Askell talked about this last week, but basically it's based on something called intersectionality and cultural Marxism or critical theory, which says that the whole world should be viewed in terms of minorities and majorities. So those in power and those not in power. That's the whole world. Everything is cut that way. You're either in a group of people who have power and you're the group of people who don't have power. And if you're in the group of people who don't have power, you need to be elevated to power. That's what justice is. And the less empowered you are, the more people should advocate for justice to empower you. And so one of the places, this applies in, you know, with black people and white people, allegedly. This applies with homosexuals and heterosexuals, and this applies with men and women. And so all men are a part of a patriarchy, and women are, even though they're not a minority, because actually there's more women than men in the world and in our country, but they are a power minority because they're less in power. How do we know that? Well, because there are fewer women CEOs, there are fewer women business owners, there are fewer women who have positions of authority. And in the church, there are so few women pastors, which proves that men are oppressing them. And so, how do we do justice to equalize? Justice means equality on this view. And so how do we make justice happen to equalize? Well, we have to elevate women to power. Now, what's happening in the SBC is there are some who really want to see women pastors, but there are others who are afraid of this way of people attacking them, of not caring for women, which, by the way, the hearts of godly men, they do care for women. And they're sensitive to being told they're not caring for women, frankly. That's the last thing a godly man wants to hear, is that he's not caring for a woman, for women, you know? And so he's like, whoa, am I not? And then there's this cultural pressure to intimidate with this. And so what is definitely happening in the SBC right now is that looking for ways to elevate women to every kind of position of authority, excepting the pastor first. So elevate them to as many positions. So that means all the boards in the SBC. There's talk of allowing the president of the Southern Baptist Convention to be a woman. Why does that have to be a pastor, people will say. And so let's elevate. But do you understand the reason? The reason is because if you're not in a position of power, you are automatically an oppressed class. And there's an injustice done to you. Well, if that's the ground for elevating women to positions of power, that's terrible. I mean, that's totally unbiblical. The Bible doesn't teach this, you know? So that is what is going on in the Southern Baptist Convention. Women certainly have God-given strengths and powers, and yet she is not to be an elder. And the Bible doesn't view justice in terms of equalizing power structures on the basis of some sort of class. that, you know. So, other questions about this? I don't know if we have one more paragraph to get through, so, but we can take another.
Are there any specifics as to number of elders or deacons or?
Oh, that's a great question. No, you could have just one. The ideal is more than one, you know. So it's not wrong to just have one pastor or elder. It's not a sin to just have one pastor or elder. It would be wrong, and I've seen churches make this mistake where they try to have a plurality of elders before they really have men qualified to be in the eldership, and that creates great harm within the eldership and to the church, I can assure you, because they don't know what they're doing. They don't know how to apply the word of God to the souls of men and to function as a pastor within the church. It's a skill. Eldering, pastoring is, you know, it doesn't rotate. You can't just say, well, anyone can be a pastor who wants to. Pastoring, if you have a real pastor, he should be a pastor like a doctor is a doctor, you know? I mean, he can't be wrong. I mean, obviously, you know, we know for sure doctors can get it wrong. And yet he has a skill, you hope, that others don't. That's why you go to him, you know? And you hold him accountable. You check his work, you know? But doctors are supposed to be skilled to do what they're doing. And not everyone is skilled to be a doctor. And same way, not everyone is called, qualified, and yes, skilled to be a pastor. There is a capacity and a skillfulness that is both given and developed in order to shepherd. And so if you try to have a plurality when you don't, the church is going to be in big trouble. But ideally, in God's design, there should be at least two. I think probably three is better, and then more if you have them. So. Okay, let's look at paragraph 10. It says, the work of pastors being constantly to attend the service of Christ in his churches and the ministry of the word and prayer with watching for their souls as they must give an account to him. It is incumbent on the churches to whom they minister not only to give them all due respect, but also to communicate to them of all their good things according to their ability, so as they may have a comfortable supply without being themselves entangled in secular affairs and may also be capable of exercising hospitality toward others. And this is required by the law of nature and by the express order of our Lord Jesus, who hath ordained that they preach the gospel. They that preach the gospel should live off the gospel. So first, this says pastors must do two things. First, they minister the word and pray. That's the public ministry. Second, they watch for the souls of people. That's the private ministry. So you think of counseling, shepherding, house to house. So there's public ministry and private ministry. They preach and pray, and they watch over the souls of men. That's their job. You can see this. We won't turn there, but you can look up these scriptures. Acts 6:4 and Hebrews 13:17. Also, Acts 20 is a beautiful passage that shows all of this happening together. Acts chapter 20 is a good one. So that's the first. Pastors must do two things. But second, churches must do two things. First, they must show their ministers respect. And that's, let's just turn to one of these. Look at 1 Timothy 5. Verse 17 says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Do you see the word honor? That's respect, but it also includes here pay or financial support. And we'll see that in a second. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Now, that word especially is the Greek word malista, which could be translated even, or that is. And I think that's how it should be read. It's also how our Baptist forefathers read it. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, that is, those who labor in preaching and teaching. So here's what this is saying. There are elders who rule and who are to be honored and who preach and teach. But then there are elders who rule well, who are considered worthy of double honor, and who labor in preaching and teaching. And so it seems that the scripture here, and if you look at verse 18, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, the laborer deserves his wages. That there are pastors who give their whole lives to this and should be paid. There are other pastors who have all the qualities of a pastor, and yet they haven't given their whole lives to that calling. And so you have, I think here, a hint of a distinction between a paid, compensated pastor who doesn't work for his living elsewhere, and you have pastors who do work for their living elsewhere, and they're uncompensated or mostly uncompensated. So there is a distinction in this text, but it's between paid and unpaid, and those who have given themselves fully to it in their calling, and those who have really a dual calling in the world. And so churches must do two things. First, show their ministers respect. Second, support them financially. And then it says the three things about this, that the financial support for pastors, paid pastors, ought to be comfortable. That means they shouldn't be in financial straits. Doesn't mean lavish, plush living. It just means they shouldn't be constrained financially unduly. It ought to be without secular employment. That is, it's a goal of the church to have at least one pastor who isn't employed elsewhere. And it ought to be such that pastors may be hospitable and share with others. You know, if you only have what you need, you don't have anything to share. And so the part of the goal of a comfortable supply for paid pastors is that they can minister to others and they can be hospitable. So that's the second thing, that churches must do those things. The third, there's a legal basis for this, which the first is general revelation. So the law of nature, a workman is worthy of his wages, and all men know this according to the eighth commandment. So if someone is giving their whole life to some work, then the eighth commandment says, don't steal, but give. You should pay those who work. But then also special revelation, we have the commandment of Christ. And we just read some of it in 1 Timothy 5, the laborer is worthy of his hire. But 1 Corinthians 9, verses 6 to 14 teaches the exact same thing. Okay, well, I've hurried through this, but this paragraph was important because there were many small Baptist churches, and not all of the early small Baptist churches were supporting their pastors properly. But this is an important principle of church life, which churches must sacrifice to do. So.